Then there are some words, aren't there, that we do not want to hear. I wonder, have you ever been told that you need root canal treatment? That thought fills me with dread. Have you ever been told the data on your hard drive has been wiped and there's no way back? A friend of mine got married last summer. He was very pleased because he organised the honeymoon all by himself. The newlyweds, they had a great trip, fantastic time. They got to the airport in Morocco where they'd been for the flight home, only for the clerk at the check-in desk to say, "I'm sorry, sir, your flight left yesterday." Some words we don't want to hear. Some have lasting consequences. Your dream to buy a house, but you are refused a mortgage. Due to the high number of exceptionally qualified applicants, we're unable to offer you a job. Well, you've got that job, and then you hear that wonderful euphemism: "We're going to have to let you go." Some words we don't want to hear because of who says it. Say I go to the shop and ask for my choice of paper, and the newsagent says we're out. Well, who cares? Ask the girl of your dreams, the love of your life, to marry you, and to hear the word no would ruin your world. I remember when I eventually plucked up the courage to get down on one knee and ask Jenny to marry me, there was a pause followed by maybe. "A joke," she said. "Not funny." Anyway, we've got over it. We're doing well. What are the worst words, do you think, you could possibly hear? Your spouse telling you, "I'm leaving you." Your doctor informing you that it's a terminal illness, there's nothing we can do. Or that loss of a loved one. I remember while I was at university, I received news one November evening that my father had been taken ill and I should get home. I can still picture in my mind's eye very distinctly that phone box on Banbury Station where I heard the news that he had died. Crushing news for me, though not for him. What are the very worst words that you could hear? Well, look at Nahum chapter 2 and verse 13. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." Surely there are no words more chilling than that, because of who says it and the consequences that will surely follow. "I am against you," declares the Lord Almighty. Now, we discovered, haven't we, this morning, that our actions have consequences. And now Nahum wants to show Assyria, what those consequences are. Sin leads to judgment. And we're going to learn more about that judgment. We don't like hearing about judgment. The world certainly doesn't. It pretends it's not there. Forget about it. Old-fashioned. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow will look after itself. Because as we turn to the Bible, there is so much of it. The Bible talks about judgment a lot. No place for wishful thinking, shutting our ears in the hope it'll somehow go away. Christians too need to hear then what Nahum has to say about judgment. It's our third instalment. You'll be pleased to hear today we're going to get out of chapter 1 and right to the end, hopefully, of chapter 2. 650 BC, you know where we are. It's Judah listening in, Assyria on the doorstep, Judah knowing what's coming next. And Nahum has given her encouraging news that God does care. He's at work and he's going to do something. God said to Judah that the king of Nineveh, his time was up. He was going to die and Assyria would crumble. Now obviously we're not told what Judah made of that. Plenty of reason to think Judah might have found that quite a hard message to believe. Because no one was anywhere near the might of the all-conquering Assyrian army. And then you think about the city of Nineveh itself, heavily fortified, basically impregnable. So for all these reasons and more, Nineveh was unassailable, nowhere more safe or secure. And of course, had the Assyrians heard chapter 1 of Nahum, they'd have just laughed. So to reassure Judah, to underline all that God has said in the first chapter, God gives Nahum this vision, and that's chapter 2, showing Nahum and through Nahum to Judah and to us what is going to happen to to that now great city. You see in verse 1, it's addressed to Assyria itself and says, "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength." So it's this great call to battle. Now already this is unbelievable because this implies that an army has got somewhere near Nineveh when it was in the middle of a huge empire. But it's happening. Verse 3 is the view from the city walls. It is meant to be frightening. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. So this attacker on Nineveh has mighty men, chariots, shields, spears, the finest military equipment of the day, ready for warfare. So for any watchman standing on that wall, it would be a terrifying sight. Well, who is this attacker? Or in verse 1, it's called the scatterer. Well, presumably this would be the king of another land, another army. But as usual, only to see that would be to miss the point, to miss what was really going on. So the ultimate answer comes in verse 2, after the vision has started, "For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." That's the ultimate answer. This is the Lord's work. So what's the response in Nineveh? In one word, panic. Look at verse 4. "The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning." You see, Assyria had more chariots than she knew what to do with. But they're no use within the city walls. So the king has a bright idea, which is verse 5. "He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up." So you imagine the king in a HQ thinking, "What's been wrong with me? Here I am panicking. I've got a mighty army. More than that, they are led by the finest of officers. And I've got these heavily fortified walls. It doesn't matter. They'll stay in place. They'll keep us secure." So he sends those men to the city walls. They stumble in their haste. But when they get there, look what they find. The enemy has already made it to the wall, established a strong position, and is ready for the attack, the push into the city. Let's just press pause there. See what Nahum is doing for the king of Nineveh. He's exposing how ridiculous he, and therefore we humans, can be. When we become conscious that God's judgment is coming, often we begin to panic. But then we decide all's not lost. We haven't got well-trained officers or a thick wall at our disposal. But we have got our family connections. There's that church attendance record. Those that put in a good word on our behalf, Christians even, that we know. There's those kindnesses we've done to others. As I was thinking about preparing this talk, do you know, I actually helped a little old lady across the road. I really did. I actually did it. And I was so proud. Well done, me. And I did actually feel virtuous, which is all the more ridiculous because I was conveniently forgetting that initially I decided I'm far too busy. Someone else will do it. And I walked on. It was in my guilty conscience that forced me to retrace my steps. Judgment is coming. And we look to who we are, what we've done, and we think that's going to help us. Just like the king thinks his officers and his wall are going to be any good. The game's up. Whatever we think might help us, it doesn't even begin to deal with what is coming. Well, back to Nineveh. So the attacker is in position. The end comes very quickly. Verses 6 and 7. "The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating." "And beating their breasts." So you see, Nineveh was built strategically with a ready supply of water, but here that's turned to its own destruction. There's a great palace for the king, but now left in rubble. The place of the used to be the sound of the bustling city, and now there is wailing and the beating of breasts. So verse 8, "Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry. but none turn back. Days gone by, Assyrian rulers would speak and things would get done, but no more. Those who appeared so mighty are exposed as not so mighty after all. Their voice, so imposing and authoritative beforehand, is shown to be powerless to halt what is now happening, as powerless as one of us trying to tell a river to go upstream. Well, Nineveh's attacker found what it was looking for. It's in verse 9. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. See, Assyria had worked so hard for that treasure, and that immense treasure had made Assyria feel so secure. It could get whatever it wanted by buying its way out of trouble. But now in a flash, all gone. I wonder again, do we see ourselves in what Nahum is saying here? What are our treasures? What have we got? What do we want that we're working so hard to get? Qualification, the degree, the CV, the career, or then the car, the house, the investments, the pension. Charles Satchi has done very well for himself, hasn't he? First in advertising and now in a dealing art. He was interviewed in the paper just this last week, and it was striking to read, because in the middle of chatting about all his latest projects, the interviewer, I think, quite naively just asked, what would he now really wish to buy next? As if from nowhere, Charles Satchi replied, my way into heaven. I have no idea why he said that. Although it does seem, even there, he seems he's realised there are some things that money can't buy. And actually, many people would say that, there's much that money can't buy. But they don't live like that. It doesn't stop us giving our all in life as if it's the one with the most toys at the end that wins. Easy for us, even as Christians, to go along with it. Not really thinking that such treasures are not going to help anyone on Judgment Day. Like in Nineveh, they'll be gone in the flash of an eye. Well, the end result comes in verse 10. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. So it's all in tatters. The destruction is total. And for the kings and the inhabitants of Nineveh, realization has dawned. It's all over. Faces left white with fear. Verse 10, all faces grow pale, and rightly so. What an amazing turnaround. Assyria used to compare itself to the mighty lion. So Nahum knows that, and Assyria would understand exactly what he says in verse 12. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. That's the old Assyria, the one who wanted anything, just took it. It gloried in the terror it spread and the death and destruction it caused. Assyria really was the king of the jungle. But that was then. Verse 11. Where now is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. Assyria is finished. So what had happened? At one level, had we been there that day with a bird's eye view, we would have seen another king's army conquering this once mighty power. But having read Nahum and seen his vision, we know what was really going on. But ultimately, there's only one reason for the fall of Assyria. And that brings us back to those terrible words of verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is God's judgment. This is not merely the working out of international affairs. And this is very personal. To Nineveh personally, the Lord God said, I am against you. And the city falls. Well, for a start, what happened to Nineveh must shape the way we view the history of the nations of the world. Empires rise and fall. Nations prosper and succeed. They decline and are overthrown. So often we think, the way we hear the news, it all just happened. Now, we don't have a direct scriptural word, if you like we do for Nineveh, but it's the same God who is sovereign over all things. When nations and rulers grow oppressive and arrogant, he'll bring them down. The means he uses today might be another nation or economic pressures or internal divisions. But we're still to see that is God at work. So we can pray against particularly evil regimes and thank God when it is him that chooses to dismantle them. But of course, within history, when a ruler is toppled and replaced by another, the new administration has its own problems. And in time, it needs to be brought down. And that pattern has been demonstrated countless times in the history of the world. Ultimately, there's only one empire that is going to last. Jesus' empire, or the kingdom of God, as the New Testament calls it. We're told that'll grow and grow and grow and endure and last. And that its heart will be truth and righteousness and a love for God. So how God is at work in today's world is not always clear to us. But one day we will see it. Because as Assyria's future was declared by Nahum, judgment we do know is coming on not just one nation, but the whole human race. We're told, aren't we, that on the last day, again, judgment will be personal. The judge will be the Lord Jesus. And we're told in the New Testament that to some he will say, personally, I never knew you. Away from me. Can you think of more worse words for any human being to hear? And what's more, those who hear it will then receive their due for how they have treated him. What does shape the way that you and I live? Whose voice matters? Is it that of our family, our friend, our boss, our colleagues, even others in church? Do we live now knowing that the voice that counts most of all is the voice we will meet on the last day? Because on that day, that is really all that will count. What will Jesus think about me and then say? Because it's his voice that matters. It'll shape what happens then, so it should shape what happens now. Well, the rest of verse 13 reiterates what Nahum has been saying to Nineveh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Notice that last line, the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. That is telling, isn't it? Because Nineveh's messengers before would have been full of it, announcing Assyria's many victories in battle. You see, once God speaks, Nineveh is left with nothing more to say, nothing to announce, and no one to listen. All is desolate. We hear so many voices today, don't we, in the media, in the universities, on the side of buses, who proudly declare there is no God. Or if there is a God, then he, she, or it is irrelevant to us today. Or one day those voices will be silenced. Such arrogant claims won't sound at all convincing when the whole human race is standing before the Lord of all. What do we make of all this? We've had an enjoyable afternoon. Why do we need to come and listen to this? But did you notice how Nahum introduces the vision? It's there in chapter 1, verse 15. That's a hinge verse going with what goes before and afterwards. And he says, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So you see, the messenger in this verse, now we have a messenger who has a message to proclaim. He's seen what's going to happen to Nineveh, and he rushes to announce it to Judah. It's good news. What we've been learning about in chapter 2 is great. Now, that's not often a combination that many people think go together, is it? Judgment and good news. Play that old word association game. I say judgment, what comes back? Harsh. OTT. Vindictive. Power trip. Well, I dare say it would depend where you played that word association game. Because Judah suffering mightily under Assyria wouldn't have been saying things like that. Given Nineveh's brutal actions, judgment was simply God treating Nineveh as they deserved. It was justice. It was fairness. Maybe it's our relative security in the West that means we have this aversion to the notion of judgment. Ask the average Zimbabwean as they think of the death and carnage caused by Mugabe and his cronies. Judgment, they'd say, good news. I read this week of a Congolese man. He'd seen his relatives killed in cold blood, and then he had to flee the country and live in poverty as a refugee. And he said, only one thing keeps me going as a Christian. That is the truth that there is a God and that he will one day judge the world. When and if Christians suffer unjustly, it's not wrong to want relief from that and to pray to that end, trusting, of course, that any seeming delay is our wise Heavenly Father working for our good. And when God answers a prayer like that in bringing judgment in history on enemies, that is good news. And it's not just other parts of the world, is it? In our own society, we mentioned Baby P suddenly screams for justice. Sex crimes, sex killers, child killers, demand comes back, lock them up, throw away the key, or much worse. Because it's in our society, people are happy with the notion of judgment when it's other people, and not just other people, those worse, a lot worse than us. There's a guy on my CE table at the moment, he remains staunchly convinced that Jesus is good news for other people. No appreciation that if justice is going to be exercised, it will be fair, completely and utterly fair, which means it will be exercised against anyone who has sought to live with themselves in charge, rebelling against God's righteous rule. That is the worst thing, of course, that anyone could ever do. So the demand for justice, then the demand for God to act against the whole human race. So notice again, we're back to where we were in chapter 1. What do we think about God? And if we're thinking straight about God, judgment again will be great news, because judgment is the world, if you like, being put to right. We see again who God is. His right rule is being recognised and exercised. God is being seen for who he is. For that to happen, all that rebels against him must be judged. So it's good news. There's more to this good news in verse 15. Who brings good news and publishes peace. So for Judah, if they were to enjoy security in the land once again, Nineveh had to be brought down. Ultimately, we're heading for the new creation. And for it to be as enjoyable as God promises, we can't have any sin there or its effects. Because evil spoils our lives. And around the world today, we see its catastrophic effects. Christians too are suffering terrible agonies because of sin. We want them to be relieved from what they are going through. Wonderfully, after Judgment Day, no more of that. And that is great news. We as God's people are going to benefit from this judgment. And this judgment will be final. End of verse 15. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And that was true of the Assyrians. They were defeated and they were never and have never risen again. So God has kept his word. But of course, as we read it, Judah is no longer in the land. Those that defeated Nineveh actually ended up defeating Judah. So we as God's people today, reading this, are still awaiting, if you like, the ultimate fulfilment of Nahum's words. And the Bible tells us there will be a final, final judgment. And we now should be all the more sure that it is going to happen. Because Nahum promised that this would happen to Assyria, and it did. Just as God had said. God always keeps his word. Whatever promise at the moment we're trusting in, even if it's causing us opposition and persecution, keep trusting. God will never go back on what he has promised to us. Of course, there's that nagging thought, isn't there? when I do stand before the Lord Jesus, what will he say about me? What will be his verdict on my life? Let's read again verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. It's fine to think that some will have that verdict, I am against you. Could that happen to us? And of course we know of ourselves, there's nothing we can do to avoid it. We've all declared war on God. We can expect from that perspective to hear those words. Every human being, bar one. Because Jesus always listened to his heavenly Father. He always obeyed, and that is the Jesus who is our refuge. So we come, like verse 7, and take refuge in him. God treats us then as if we were his son. And that's where it really matters what the New Testament tells us was God's verdict on his son. Because we're with him. So what God says to his son, he is saying to us. What does he say? With him, I am well pleased. And then Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the ultimate proof, beyond all doubt, of God's complete delight and acceptance in the life of his son. And that's us. With Jesus, therefore with us, God is well pleased. So there are ultimately two types of people in the world. Those whom God is against, and those wonderfully whom God is for. And if we are in Jesus, we are utterly, utterly secure, because the verdict's already been passed on him. Challenge now is to let that shape our lives. Romans 8:31 asks us, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Sure, there are people against us, but after all we've learnt from Nahum about God's sovereignty, his power, his care, his love for his people, if he says he is for us, why do we fret about what others do or might say to us or do to us? What Judah needs to grasp, as do we, is what God thinks that matters above all. There's a striking article in the paper I read recently. Listen to what the columnist wrote. He said, Christians fail to act on their avowed beliefs. Suppose you believe that heaven exists, as the vast majority of Christians claim to. How would this affect your behaviour? People who believed in heaven would surely act quite unlike those who do not. Yet the expected behavioural difference is not to be observed. The vast majority of Christians display a remarkably blasé attitude toward the approaching day of judgment, leading lives almost indistinguishable from those of us open non-believers. Put simply, they fail the behavioural test for belief. Now that columnist clearly hasn't grasped that what gets a place in heaven is not what we do, but what another has done for us. But he's still got a point. Nahum would agree, how are our lives shaped by who we think matters, who we listen to, whose voice is important above all? God has told the world what he thinks about the way it lives. Most people in our country are aware of God's judgment, but it makes no difference. Why? The voices that matter to them, they live for, are those of their family, friends, clients, tutors. But not so for us. Nahum again has given us a window into eternal realities, that is, truths about our God that will hold true for all time. We know judgment is coming, and we know that on that day God will pronounce that he is against people. But we know, we have his word that we are secure. God is for us. And if that is true, then who can be against us? Let's pray as we close. So our Father, we thank you and praise you for the good news that a day is coming when you will deal finally with sin. when you'll be seen to be the Lord God that you are, and to usher in that perfect new world for us, your people. Praise you again for providing that refuge in your Son, with whom you are well pleased. So we pray that your words would be those that matter to us. Please would that spur us on to continue holding out this refuge to those who've yet to find it. And as we face the difficulties that you put our way, keep us trusting in the sure knowledge that you are for us, and may we long therefore to please you above all. For Jesus' sake. Amen.